standing and open your Bibles to Genesis. Deja vu. We did a study of Genesis a bit ago, and today we're starting a brand new series, a teaching series on the doctrine of vocation called God at Work in Ordinary Life. And today's sermon is titled Good Work in a Fallen World. So we're going to be reading portions of Genesis this morning as our primary scripture reading. We'll read chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. So hear the word of the living God today. Verse 4 of Genesis 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and then it is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Verse 15, our crux. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, and may he write its truths on our hearts this morning as we study such an important topic. Would you pray with me again? Father, help us today. Help us to stay steady-minded and just humble in heart to hear, to receive. Lord, use me as a very weak vessel, Lord, but yet your spirit seems to work through weakness so often. So God, use me to help your people be encouraged and strengthened and grow in grace and knowledge of this great gift of life that you've given us, and particularly vocation, understanding what it is and what it means and how you move and work through it. So Lord, not only today, but these 5 weeks where we learn, Lord, and grow together. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So the big idea of our sermon today is this, that God made us to work. And before you start grumbling and hearing that, understand, God made us to work. Sin filled our work with thorns. So that's why there perhaps may be some grumbling. And Christ frees us to work faithfully without making work our God. So that's the focus this morning. That's where we're heading. And we're, again, beginning this 5-week series on the doctrine of vocation. That word vocation, not vacation. Some of you would rather be on vacation right now, which I think we should change that word based on the doctrine of vocation. Holiday is probably a much better word because we're not vacating our life. Too many of us see it that way. I'm getting out of what I hate to sit on the beach for a week so I can go back to what I hate. The word vocation, it's actually comes from a Latin term, voco, which means to call. Called. So it and it's a big word. It might sound academic or specialized, but it actually addresses what's probably one of the most ordinary and important questions of the Christian life. It's this: what does God have to do with the work I do every day? What's God have to do with the office or the classroom, the construction site, the kitchen, the shop, the hospital, the boardroom, the delivery route, the home, the garden out front, the spreadsheet, the diaper that has to be changed. The business, the homework, the aging parent, the endless list of responsibilities that are waiting for us tomorrow morning. Many Christians have absorbed a deeply unbiblical division of life. We have learned to think that some activities are spiritual and others are ordinary, right? Prayer is spiritual. Singing, spiritual. We just did spiritual things here, right? Preaching, this is spiritual. Missions and missions trips are spiritual, but accounting or repairing an engine, preparing a meal, balancing a budget, running a business, raising children, writing software code, cleaning a house, all of these things, caring for a sick relative, those are simply things we just have to do to get through life. It's the way many people see it. And so we speak about serving God, quote unquote, as though serving God begins when we arrive at a church on Sundays, and then it kind of temporarily pauses when we leave throughout the week. And it's a distinction that's been real, and it goes back a long ways. It has a long history. It actually goes back even all the way, I would say, to Plato and the Greek philosophers, because in the Greek Greco-Roman world, particularly the Greek world, the Platonic philosophy looked at things in life as anything physical, anything, the dirt, your body, the chair you're sitting in, whatever, anything physical is bad. What's only good is the ethereal, the spiritual. And so the goal was to do away with anything physical and cling to what is out there. And then for centuries, Christians were often taught to think of the explicitly religious life as a type of a higher life. If you're really going to be dedicated to God, what would you do? You go be a priest or a monk or a nun or a missionary. And those were the people that had the truly spiritual callings, but the farmer or the merchant or the craftsman, the mother who's laboring at home, the magistrate who's in civil government, the laborer, all those, this occupied the lower categories. And one of the greatest rediscoveries of the Protestant Reformation was this recovery of the biblical truth that God doesn't divide his world that way. The Reformers recovered this biblical language of vocation or calling. And they insisted that the ordinary Christian carrying out an ordinary responsibility in faith is genuinely serving God there. The Reformation, it didn't invent a new theology of work. It actually recovered the Bible's view that our ordinary callings actually belong before the face of God. This has long been a passion of mine, but it just struck me so much more recently. I shared this in a recent video where I was at a pastor's conference a few months back, and I talked to several different people about very similar topics, but there was one that stood out to me. It was a great young guy. He was a lay pastor at a church, which is church language for meaning he didn't get paid. And he was serving, he was leading on the music team, and he was discipling and teaching, and he was very active and engaged. And then he had a paid position as a computer consultant. So he was working throughout the day in the marketplace and you know, meeting with businesses and helping these businesses and doing these things. And he was discouraged because he's like, I'm not serving God all week. So I can't wait till Sunday where I can serve God. And I get out of my work so I can serve God. And my heart broke for him. And I tried to encourage him to say, brother, the work you're doing every day for the glory of God is serving God. This doctrine of vocation that we're going to study these 5 weeks, it says that God calls his people to serve him through the ordinary responsibilities of life. And so your Monday matters, your work matters, your home matters, your responsibilities, they matter, not because everything you do is going to be impressive or successful or publicly recognized, but it's because all of life belongs to God. All of it. And we do need to be honest, though, because is work not often very difficult? All right? It can be exhausting. Can I get an amen? It can be monotonous and disappointing and unjust and frustrating and oftentimes seemingly futile. Right? Some people, they love their work too much. Others hate it. Some build their identity around it. Others do as little as they can to get away with. And then some are thriving, and others have been overlooked and laid off and exploited or just worn down. So the question simply isn't, is work good? The question is, why is work so good and why is it so hard? And so that's the central truth of this sermon, again, is that God created us to know Him, to represent Him, to cultivate His world. Sin made our world painful, but it didn't cancel our calling. So that's where we're going. Point number one, work was a part of paradise. Work was a part of paradise. Genesis 2, as we read it, it begins by bringing us closer to the creation of man, where we saw in verse 4, as we read earlier, that these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Moses, who wrote Genesis, he describes the world before cultivated agriculture had begun, right? There was no man to work the ground. The earth was created, but it had not yet been developed through human labor. And then in verse 7, if you have your Bibles open still, to chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Hear me. Human beings, us, we are both lowly and exalted. Think about it. What are we made from? From dirt. We're dust. We're creatures. We are dependent. We're not gods. We're not self-created and self-sustaining nor self-defining. But then Genesis also says God breathes breath, the breath of life into man. Yes, man is dust, but humanity is also uniquely fashioned by God and made in His image. Genesis 1, if you go back and study it, it tells us that God created mankind to exercise dominion over the earth as His representatives. But there's something that we need to see even before we look at Adam as a worker. God is the first worker in the Bible. Genesis, it doesn't first introduce work by showing us Adam with his hands in the soil, digging things up and planting plants and such. Genesis begins with God working, with God creating. What does He do? He speaks, He forms, He orders and structures and separates and fills and blesses. And then God completes His work. Genesis 2:2 actually calls creation His work. Jesus later says in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." So God's works include what? All the great things: creation, providence, redemption, ultimately the consummation of all things. So Scripture presents Him as the God who acts, who accomplishes, who sustains and provides, who brings His purposes to completion. And so why are we workers? We're workers because we are created in the image of God. We bear the image of a God who works. Not merely because survival requires it. Work is, it's not some unfortunate economic arrangement forced upon human beings because food costs money. We work because we bear the image of the God who works. We also need to understand that work itself is part of God's good creation. God plants a garden. In verse 8, it said, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed." Did you notice the order? God makes the world. God makes the man, God prepares a place, and then God places the man within that place. Adam does not invent his own existence. He doesn't determine the meaning of the world. He doesn't choose the fundamental terms of his life. He receives them. He receives them. His life is a gift. His place is a gift. His calling is a gift. His work is a gift. I wonder if you see work as a gift. Verse 15 says this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And that one sentence is one of the foundational statements in Scripture concerning human work. Adam is in paradise. There's no sin. There's no death. There's no curse. There are no thorns. There's no abusive, mean managers and employers or dishonest employees. The markets aren't failing. There's no broken machines to fix or layoffs or traffic jams or unmet deadlines. There is no Monday morning dread, and yet there is work. Work's not introduced after the fall. It's not a consequence of sin. Painful work is introduced after the fall, but work itself is part of the goodness of creation. And this is something Christians have historically understood, because Christians have spoken of labor as a creation ordinance. It's like marriage or the Sabbath. Work is built into God's operating system, if you will, God's ordering of human life. Even the fourth commandment on the Sabbath, it doesn't merely say rest. That's not the commandment. It says 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So the rhythm in the commandment is work and rest, work and rest. Not idleness occasionally interrupted by responsibility. Scripture's command to rest assumes and dignifies the calling to labor. We were created for it. We were created to cultivate. God didn't create Adam to sit beneath a tree and consume fruit for the rest of his life. He gave him responsibility. Adam was to cultivate the garden and to guard it. He's to work it and to keep it. He was to take what God had made and develop it faithfully under God's authority. Right? The garden was good, but God intended human beings to work within it. That means that God created the world with potential. He made grain, but he didn't make bread. He made trees, not tables. He made ore, not tools. He made sound, but not symphonies. Colors, but not paintings. He made language, but not books. God made the raw materials of creation, and then he commissioned human beings to then cultivate and shape and organize and develop and steward them. It's like, maybe kids, you might understand it this way. You like Legos? All the adults are like, no, actually, I like Legos too. I've seen adults play with Legos, right? Imagine it's like this. God created the perfect Legos, all of the bricks, perfectly shaped, perfectly formed, perfectly there, and he hands the box of Legos to you. And he gives you then the joy of building. Put them together, make the castle. He didn't make the castle for you. He gave you the bricks to make it. It's a beautiful thing, this gift that he gives us. This idea, it's called often the cultural mandate. From Genesis 1:28, where God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, right? Human beings created to extend faithful stewardship throughout the world. We weren't created merely to survive. We were created to cultivate and build. To cultivate. What does that mean? It's to take something that God has made and within the moral boundaries that he has established, because you can't break his laws, you bring forth the possibilities that are in those things for his glory and for the good of others. And so a farmer cultivates the ground and brings dinner to your table. A teacher cultivates the mind. A parent cultivates the character of a child. A musician cultivates sound. An architect cultivates space. A builder cultivates materials. A business owner cultivates resources and people and opportunities, right? Homemakers cultivate a place of nourishment and order and hospitality and rest. A pastor cultivates the flock through the ministry of the word. Doctors use their knowledge of medicine and skill to preserve and restore bodily health. Software developers write code and take logic and language and create systems that didn't previously exist, right? Mechanics restore order and usefulness to machinery. This is cultivation. This is vocation. And it's larger than occupation. We need to broaden the word right here for a moment, because your vocation, hear me, is not simply your job. Your vocation is not simply your occupation. There are several dimensions of our callings as humans, right? We're called to family. We have family responsibilities. We have a stewardship of God-given gifts and abilities, part of vocation. Our occupation certainly is a part of our vocation, our church life, our civic life, as citizens of the United States of America. So before somebody is an engineer, he might already be a husband and a father. Or before a woman is a physician, she may be a daughter and a wife and a mother, a church member and a neighbor, right? A child has a calling before he has a career. A retired person, because you might think this series doesn't fit me, I'm retired, I'm done with that thing. A retired person still has vocations after paid employment ends. A mother caring for small children is not in between careers. She has a calling. And this matters because we live in a culture that tends to ask, what do you do? You ever been there in a conversation? What do you do? And usually, what does that mean? What do you do for money? What's your job? The Bible asks a larger question. What has God given you to do? These vocations, they're not identical, right? We all have different callings. They don't all carry the same authority in situations, or perhaps the same responsibility, or even the same importance in every circumstance. The President of the United States has a large vocation, bears immense responsibilities, has buttons he can push that can destroy the world. But lawful labor, hear me, lawful labor participates in this original human calling to cultivate God's world. And that means that work possesses a dignity that does not depend on prestige. The world might rank according to income or influence or education levels or status, but God evaluates work according to faithfulness. Faithfulness. The dignity of your work is not determined by whether you wear a suit or whether you work in a ditch. Its dignity begins with God, whose image you bear, and the world he has entrusted to your stewardship. We tend to think that the person standing on a stage is doing something important, while the person cleaning the building afterward is doing something ordinary. In the Bible, the biblical doctrine of vocation refuses such hierarchy. And this is why you can have a sermon even preached for human praise and its corrupt work. But a floor that's cleaned in faith and honesty and love is honorable, worshipful work. It's not merely what kind of work you do. The deeper question is, to whom does your work belong and how are you doing it? We need to recover the goodness of work, because it's not just something to endure until retirement finally allows us to begin living. Endless leisure is not the biblical picture of the good life. We were made for fruitful responsibility. We were made to build and contribute. We were made to cultivate. Point number two. Work was given within fellowship with God. Verse 15 tells us that, again, God had placed Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. And then verses 16 and 17 say this: "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We understand here Adam's work, it was never autonomous, right? God didn't place him in the garden and say, do whatever seems right in your own eyes. Adam's labor existed within a covenantal relationship with God, right? He worked in a world that belonged to who? To God. And he used gifts that came from God. He enjoyed provision supplied by God, boundaries established by God. The garden was not Adam's possession to exploit. It was God's world that was then entrusted to Adam's stewardship. And this gives us this crucial principle that the goodness of work does not mean that everything human beings choose to do is good. Work must remain under God's command, right? Human creativity is not morally neutral. Productivity alone is not righteous. There are a lot of very, very productive people in the cartels. Profit alone is not proof of faithfulness. Efficiency alone is not virtue. So the question isn't merely, is it productive? The question is it lawful? Is it truthful? Is it just? And is it ordered toward genuine human good? And Adam's work was good because it was carried out beneath the word of God. And so as Christians, God commands moral boundaries around our work, right? A Christian employer cannot exploit his workers simply because it would lift up profits. A Christian employee can't lie and steal and misrepresent or hide incompetence. A Christian business can't manipulate customers into buying things that are going to harm them. A Christian worker can't say, like Vito Corleone, it's just business. As though Christ's lordship stops at the office door. No, the earth is the Lord's, the business is the Lord's, the skill is the Lord's, the customer is the Lord's creature, the employee bears God's image, the employer has a master in heaven. And so work is received as a gift, it's not merely achieved, right? Adam received his work as a gift. If you'd study the book of Ecclesiastes, I encourage you to read it, maybe sometime over the next week, just read through Ecclesiastes again and understand and pay attention to the things that Solomon is writing about work. Because he says in Ecclesiastes that the ability to eat and drink and work and enjoy the good of one's labor is the gift of God. And then, in a contrast, you see him talk about work as if it's vanity. So which is it? The idea is that when work becomes my greatest achievement, my monument, my proof, my legacy, then I have to control its results. But when work is received as a gift, something entrusted by God, I can actually labor faithfully, I can enjoy what he gives, and ultimately I can leave the results to him. So it's not a dichotomy that Solomon speaks of in Ecclesiastes, it's just the truth. Work is a gift, and but yet if we see work as my achievement, look what I have built, then it's going to be futile. We should say work as the gift and say, look what God has entrusted to me. And I'll be faithful. And God will decide what remains at the end of the day. This principle becomes even more important after the fall, because one of the greatest corruptions of work is our attempts to use work to justify ourselves. Right? We may not use religious language, but we work as though our performance can somehow deliver a verdict about our worth. We ask work to tell us who we are. We need achievement to prove that I matter, recognition to show that I'm valuable. Advancement to prove I'm not a failure, right? We need our children's success to validate our parenting. We need the business to grow because its growth has become inseparable from our identity. Or we need people to notice what we've done, the numbers to rise, the title on the door, the praise, the visible result. Why? We long for these things, but understand work cannot bear that weight. And because it cannot bear that weight, it becomes cruel. Right? If success in work is my righteousness, then failure is what? My condemnation. If recognition is my identity, man, what is obscurity? It's like death. If productivity establishes my worth, rest feels like guilt. You ever felt that? Or if my career is my salvation, then anyone who threatens it becomes my enemy. And this is where the gospel, though, radically transforms work. You know, the Reformation and the principles of the Reformation did not make good works less important. There was a recovery of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It didn't make good works less important, though. It actually just put them in their proper place. So our works do not justify us before God. Christ does. Our works don't reconcile us to God. Christ does. Our works don't erase our guilt. Christ's blood does. Our works don't establish our identity. We receive our identity by grace through union with Christ. Romans 3, right? It tells us we're justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus alone. We studied this recently in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. And then Paul immediately adds, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see the order? We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. They're not the root of our acceptance, they're the fruit of our acceptance. So what does this mean for vocation? This means that Christians can stop using work as a courtroom, because the verdict is already in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is your righteousness. And once work is no longer required to save us, then it can finally be turned outward to serve our neighbors, to be used in love. So instead of asking, how can this work prove my worth deep down, we can actually ask, how can this work serve someone else? Instead of thinking, how can I become more important, we can ask, what has God placed before me to do faithfully? Or instead of asking, is anybody going to notice, we can ask, is my father pleased? This doesn't make us passive or unambitious. It purifies ambition. There's nothing inherently wrong with growing a business, increasing skill, seeking greater responsibilities, earning more money, creating beautiful and excellent things, or achieving really hard goals. We probably could use a lot more of that as Christians. There should be something deeply Christian about finishing a day, though, and being able to say, I did what was mine to do. I did it unto the Lord. I tried to do it honestly. I tried to do it well. I strove to serve people. I received what God gave me, and now I can leave the results with Him. The gospel actually frees us to work hard without worshiping work. Thirdly, sin corrupted work, but it didn't cancel it. Sin corrupted work, but it didn't cancel it. Genesis 2 shows work in its original goodness, but we don't live in Genesis 2 anymore, do we? Genesis 3 records humanity's rebellion against God and the fall into sin. Most are familiar with the story. Adam and Eve reject God's word. They seek moral autonomy. They want to determine good and evil for themselves. And the consequences of their sin then enter every dimension of human life. The relationship between man and God is severed and broken. The relationship between man and woman is distorted. The human heart becomes disordered. The body becomes subject to death. And the ground itself becomes under a curse. Genesis 3, 17 through 19 tells us, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Did you notice that God does not remove Adam's responsibility to work? He doesn't say, well, because you've sinned, cultivation is over. No, he just tells them that now the work becomes painful. Now the ground will resist you. Now thorns and thistles will invade the field. And fruitfulness now will come through sweat. The calling remains, but the conditions change. And that's one of the most important things to understand about work in a fallen world, because the curse means resistance. The part of the world that you're trying to cultivate in your calling is going to push back. The soil will resist the farmer. The body will resist the physician. The student will resist the teacher. The organization will resist improvement. The child will resist instruction. Technology will break. Markets will fall. Plans will fail. People will misunderstand. And our bodies will become very, very tired. And sometimes the greatest resistance is not outside of us. It's on the inside of us. But every vocation now has thorns. Work under the curse is challenging. It often feels cyclical, right? You know the feeling. You do laundry. You fold it all. Put it away. A couple days later, it's right back. You cut the grass. You got it perfect. A week later, it's back. You pulled the weeds. A week later, there's more. We fix over and over and over what breaks again and again and again. We clean what becomes dirty again and again. We solve one problem and discover there's three more. We build things that decay. We lead organizations that may outlive us or forget us or collapse after we leave. But futility, hear me, does not make work meaningless. Ecclesiastes confronts this reality with a brutal honesty. Again, study it this week. Because the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he looks at human labor under the sun and he asks, what lasting gain does it produce? A man works with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then he leaves everything to someone who's going to use it foolishly. That's not cynicism. That's reality of life in a fallen world. And yet, Ecclesiastes still surprises us because after confronting the futility of trying to make our labor somehow permanent, it repeatedly tells us to receive the good of our labor as a gift from God. And that is the distinction that matters. It's achievement versus gift. How do you see your work? How do you see your calling? Because if the meaning of my life is what I leave behind, then, man, death makes everything unbearable, doesn't it? But if my work is a gift entrusted to me for this season, then I can be faithful now and entrust the future to God. Some of you don't need to be persuaded that work is meaningful. You need permission to acknowledge that it hurts and you're tired. You've worked faithfully. You've worked hard. You've seen little fruit. You've done what was right, and you watched someone perhaps dishonest advance ahead of you. Or you invest years into something that you look at as failing. You poured yourself into people. They didn't appreciate you. You built something that another person comes along and tears down. You trained someone and they left. You cared for someone who can't even thank you. You poured your heart into a child who's now wandering. You prayed, you labored, you planned, you persevered, and the harvest didn't come as you expected. And the Bible does not answer that pain with shallow platitudes of motivation. It doesn't say you just need a better attitude. It says the ground is cursed. There are thorns. Yes, labor is painful. Creation itself is groaning. You're not imagining it. Something really is wrong with the world. But the problem is not just what's wrong around us. Often it's the sin within us. Sin did not only make work difficult, it also made workers sinful. The thorns aren't just outside, they're in. We bring pride and fear and greed and envy and dishonesty and laziness and resentment and selfish ambition and idolatry into our vocations. There are two opposite ways that sinners corrupt work. Some will make work an idol, and others will treat work as an enemy. Both are self-centered, both refuse God's order, and both need repentance. Yes, workaholism is a problem, but it's a worship problem. It's not measured primarily by hours, it's measured by worship. What are you asking work to give you? What are you sacrificing at the altar of selfish ambition? Many of us, some of us, perhaps need to repent of workaholism. Others need to repent of sloth. And by sloth, it's not just laziness. The slothful person thinks this: responsibility is an intrusion upon my comfort. Perhaps it deserves a good study of the old medieval word acedia. It's known historically as one of the seven deadly sins. We know it today as sloth, but most of us think of it as laziness. Most people think the opposite of diligence is laziness. I think the Bible goes much deeper. Acedia isn't primarily refusing to work, it's refusing God. It's not shaking your fist at him, but it's slowly drifting away because you'd rather be distracted than transformed. Someone summarized it this way: the ascetic soul doesn't say, "I hate God." It says, "I'd just rather scroll and not think about him." Our work is not our life. Some of us need to hear that. Others need to hear that our work is not beneath us. The calling remains, but understand that calling is now carried out among thorns by sinners. And if the sermon ended here, we would have a doctrine of work, but no gospel. And we can't let that happen. So point four, Christ entered the world of thorns. If the sermon ended here, we would know that work is good. We would know that sin made it painful. We might even resolve to work harder, be better, complain less, try to maintain better balance in our lives. But Christianity is not fundamentally advice about how to navigate life under the curse. It is the announcement that the Son of God himself entered the cursed world to redeem his people. Now, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, through whom all things were made. John 1, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Think about this. The one true God who created the trees entered creation and worked with wood. The one who made human hands took human hands. The one who sustains the universe lived for years in obscurity as an ordinary laborer. Many of us know that before his public ministry, what was Jesus? A carpenter, a woodworker. Think of the humility of that. The hands that form the world learned a trade. The one whom the angels worship worked in a little tiny town day in and day out. There is no lawful human labor that is beneath the dignity of the incarnate Son of God. And he was the perfectly faithful worker. Not just an example of someone who worked, he's the perfectly faithful worker. In John 17, 4, as Jesus approaches the cross, what does he do? He prays to his Father. And this line strikes me. He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." That sentence right there, it just brings the whole doctrine together. The Father gave him work, and the Son completed the work. And he never worked for self-justification or for applause. He never neglected the Father's will for his personal ambition. He didn't become lazy. He never made productivity his God. He never cut a corner. never used another person, never abandoned one calling in the name of another. He could come to the end and say, I accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then Jesus did not only enter human work, he entered the curse that had fallen upon it. Genesis 3, we read it. It said the ground would bring forth what? Thorns. And at the end of his earthly life, a group of soldiers would take those, some of those very thorns from the cursed ground and would twist them into a crown and press them under the head of the Savior. The king didn't only enter into the curse, he wore the curse. As the thorns of Adam's rebellion crowned the second Adam. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He bore our guilt. He endured our judgment. He entered death. And at the cross, he took upon himself the condemnation deserved by sinful workers who have worshipped achievement, who have avoided responsibilities or hurt others and exploited them and lied and stolen and complained and envied and sought their own glory. And Jesus paid it all. He paid for the sins that we commit in our work and the sins that we commit against our work. And then he rose from the dead. And the resurrection, praise God, announces that the curse will not have the final word. Sin doesn't win. Death doesn't win. Thorns don't win. Futility will not win. Christ has begun the new creation. And he does not merely forgive isolated souls so they can escape the created world. No, he restores human beings, you and I, to God, and then he begins restoring them into their true humanity. And so in Christ, we are being renewed day by day in the image of our Creator, and this means that redemption reaches even the way that we work every single day of our lives. Yes, we labor in a fallen world. Yes, we still get tired. Yes, Christian businesses still fail, and Christian parents still weep, and Christian employees will still face injustice. Our Christian bodies will weaken. Our Christian projects will break. Why? We have not yet entered the world without thorns, but we are no longer laboring without hope. We no longer work under condemnation. We don't work to save ourselves. We no longer face futility as though death is going to erase everything. We belong to the risen Christ. And because we belong to him, our labor can become an offering of faith and love and obedience. Sure, not every task is going to feel deeply meaningful. Not every day is going to be this overwhelming satisfaction. Not every project is going to succeed or every act of faithfulness is going to be noticed with a pat on the back. But no act of obedience rendered to Christ is insignificant, not one. Faithfulness matters to God. And so a mother may spend a day accomplishing tasks that are all going to need to be repeated again tomorrow. Hear me. God sees. A man may go to work and quietly and unnoticeably refuse dishonesty, even though it might cost him advancement. God sees. A young person might study diligently when others around are cheating and making it easier, and cheating would be so much easier. God sees. A caregiver may perform the same difficult acts day after day after day for someone who can no longer even express gratitude. God sees. a retired believer may pray and encourage and give and serve and quietly strengthen a church, God sees. He sees. The Christian works before the face of God. Coram Deo. And that changes ordinary life. Tomorrow, most of us will return to the familiar responsibilities. The alarm's going to sound. The inbox is going to fill up. The children are going to need attention. The dishes are going to pile up in the sink. The meetings will begin. The machinery is going to need to get fixed again. The customers are going to call. The deadlines are going to approach. The body's going to feel tired. And the temptation will be to think this is merely ordinary life. The real spiritual things happened yesterday. Genesis says no. You don't need to wait for more impressive callings either before you obey God. What is going to be in front of you tomorrow? Ask, what has God already given me to do today? Be faithful in that thing. Some of us should work with greater diligence. Some of us need to loosen our grip. Some of us may need to repent because we've used work to escape other responsibilities. Some of us are discouraged because our present work feels so small. But the question is not whether your present work matches the life that you imagine. The question is whether you can serve Christ faithfully in the responsibilities that He's placed before you today. And faithfulness doesn't begin with the next opportunity. It begins now. With the person in front of you, with a task before you, with the promise you made, with the responsibility you already possess. God created us to know Him, to represent Him, to cultivate His world. Yes, sin made our world painful and our work painful, but it did not cancel our callings, and Christ has entered the world of thorns. He came, He did the work His Father gave Him, He wore the curse, He bore our guilt, and He rose in victory. Therefore, friends, brothers and sisters, do not despise the vocations that God has given you. Do not worship it. Do not flee from it. Receive it. Receive it as an opportunity and a field of faithfulness. Work diligently, rest humbly, repent honestly, serve lovingly, and trust that the risen Christ is Lord of all of life, not just Sunday morning, but Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and on through the week. Let me invite the worship team to come as we prepare our hearts to worship God in the communion. Let me ask you to just take a moment in silence, and then I'd like to pray. Father, we look to You today, and we need You. And we've just heard that how You made us to work, and how sin filled our work with thorns, and yet Christ frees us to work faithfully without making work our God. And so we come understanding and thankful that thank You so much that we're not saved by our works, because none of us could be saved.
but we also give you thanks as Christians that we are saved for a purpose. And that purpose is our vocation. And we're called to glorify you and enjoy you forever and love and serve our neighbors in it and through it. So as we come to the Lord's table, help us to remember that we don't come here because our work is finished. We're here because Christ's work is finished. Some weeks we measure ourselves by what we've done. Did we accomplish enough? Did we succeed? Did we fail? Did people notice? Whatever it is, God. But none of that's our qualification for this table. We remember the words that the Lord Jesus prayed to you, our Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And a few hours later, on the cross, Jesus, you would say, it's finished. And the bread and the cup remind us, as we take it in our hands and we ingest it into our bodies, we're reminded that standing before you, God, rests upon Jesus' work, not ours. His body was given for us sinners. His blood was shed for us sinners. And the crown of thorns was placed on his head. You bore the curse that my sin deserved, Lord. And so we come to the table today, oh God, not displaying our accomplishments, but confessing our need. We come not because we've worked well enough, but because Jesus has worked perfectly on our behalf. So Lord, help us as we receive again the signs of your grace in Christ, that we can go back into our ordinary callings this week, free to serve you, free to serve our neighbor, because in Christ the verdict has already been given. And as we will sing, Jesus paid it all. It's in his holy name we pray.